Baruch Levine aptly names Leviticus 23 as the calendar of sacred time. So we get a detailed schedule of religious events as ordained by Yehovah and given to the people of Israel in this chapter. Now, these religious events are most recognizable to us as the seven biblical feasts. This is not the first time that we've been introduced to them. It's not going to be the last time. Hebrew scholars will tell you that there are three primary sections of Torah where the religious event calendar is presented to us. The first is in Exodus chapters 21 through 23. This section has come to be known among the Hebrews as the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant consists of these rules and ordinances immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Now recall that the Ten Commandments were essentially the first 10 of what would grow into 613 laws of Torah. However, these first 10 laws kind of also double as the 10 basic principles on which the remaining 603 laws, all future commands of God, would be founded. There is no law given that does not conform to the principles and the pattern of the Ten Commandments. And permit me to wonder out loud why the same church that has long ago determined that the Torah is an obsolete document, the law is replaced by grace, and says that to follow the laws and Torah principles of the Torah amounts to the dreaded legalism, would then turn around and venerate, actually demand, that those first 10 Old Testament laws, the Ten Commandments, be scrupulously observed and usually posted in every church and in all of our homes. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, after the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 through 23, the next section of Torah that adds to the religious event calendar is what we're currently reading, Leviticus 23, and it's coupled with Numbers 28 and 29. That third section, then, is Deuteronomy. Now, why three separate sections of Torah on the religious event calendar? Are they just repetitions? Do they conflict? No, these sections each give us different aspects of the religious event calendar whose primary focus are those seven biblical feasts. Now, it has long been popular for those who oppose literal Bible interpretation, those who oppose God in general, to point out that there are differences, there are discrepancies among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And for me to say that those differences don't exist would be dishonest. And in response to this challenging of Scripture, it's long been taught to the church that these differences that we see among the four Gospels aren't a matter of conflict or error. They're just more or less, particularly in the three Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are the same events told through the eyes of different men. Some were eyewitnesses. Others of them gathered their information from eyewitnesses. And as we all recognize in our own personal life experiences, when several people view the same event or hear the same speech or the same sermon, each one comes away with a slightly different perspective on what it is they saw and heard. And I can tell you with authority that that's exactly the case, because after practically every teaching session, I'm absolutely amazed at the things that people tell me I said. Or what they thought I meant by what I said. What it is they took from it. Now, among the gospel accounts, it shouldn't be at all surprising that each writer sees Yeshua and the acts and life of his ministry a little bit differently. You know, really, if that wasn't the case, common sense tells us we actually ought to be a little bit suspect of some dishonest editing that tries to make everything look perfectly consistent. The differences that arise are usually a matter of weight and emphasis. In other cases, it's just a matter of a writer choosing what events to record and what to leave out. And just like hearing testimony at a trial from a number of witnesses, a more complete picture is usually pieced together than hearing just from one person. Yet at the same time, we'll often get information that only confuses the situation. Now, I call this phenomenon walking around the rock. If each of us approaches a large boulder and each is instructed to stand at a different point somewhere around this boulder, and we're all asked to describe what it is that we see in front of us, I guarantee you each description is going to be a little different because the boulder's not uniform from every angle. It looks a little different depending on the exact spot that you're standing. But it's absolutely the same boulder for each of us. It's the same with these three sections of Torah concerning the Hebrew calendar of religious events. Each of these three sections offers a little different emphasis or weight or perspective that when taken as a composite, gives us a much more complete picture of what God expected from his people in that regard. Now, because we're in Leviticus, the priestly section of Torah, we're going to get a more priestly point of view. So there's going to be a little bit more attention paid to the required rituals, the associated sacrifices that go with the biblical feasts. Now let's read all of Leviticus 23 in one sitting. And then as we move along, we're going to reread pertinent portions. There's a lot here. So I want to warn you in advance, we're going to look in some depth at some of the details associated with these various festivals because they play such a central role in the life and ministry of Messiah. We're also going to take a closer look because these passages have been sometimes very misunderstood by Christians for centuries. And that we've come away as a result with some pretty odd and some very misguided church traditions and doctrines as a result of that. So, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. We have a complete Jewish Bible. It's page 136. It's a long chapter, but we're going to read it all the way through. Leviticus chapter 23. Adonai said to Moshe, "Tell the people of Israel the designated times of Adonai, which you are to proclaim as holy convocations, are my designated times. Work is to be done on 6 days, but the seventh is a Shabbat of complete rest, a holy convocation. You're not to do any kind of work. It is a Shabbat for Adonai, even in your homes. These are the designated times of Adonai, the holy convocations that you are to proclaim at their designated times. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, between sundown and complete darkness, comes Pesach for Adonai. On the 15th day of the same month is the festival of Matzah. For 7 days you are to eat matzah. On the first day you are to have a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. Bring an offering made by fire to Adonai for 7 days. And on the seventh day, it's a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. Adonai said to Moses, tell the people of Israel, after you enter the land I'm giving you, and you harvest its ripe crops, you're to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He's to wave the sheaf before Adonai so that you will be accepted. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Shabbat. On the day that you wave the sheaf, you are to offer a male lamb without defect in its first year as a burnt offering for Adonai. Its grain offering is to be 1 gallon of fine flour mixed with olive oil, an offering made by fire to Adonai as a fragrant aroma. Its drink offering is to be of wine, 1 quart. You're not to eat bread, dried grain, or fresh grain until the day you bring the offering for your God. This is a permanent regulation throughout all your generations, no matter where you live. Now, from the day after the day of rest, that is, from the day you bring the sheaf for waving, you're to count 7 full weeks. Until the day after the 7th week, you're to count 50 days. Then you're to present a new grain offering to Adonai. You must bring bread from your homes for waving, 2 loaves made with 1 gallon of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits for Adonai. And along with the bread, present 7 lambs without defect, 1 year old, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. These will be a burnt offering for Adonai with your grain and drink offerings, an offering made by fire as a fragrant aroma for Adonai. Offer 1 male goat as a sin offering, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, as a sacrifice of peace offering. The priest will wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before Adonai with the 2 lambs. These will be holy for Adonai, for the priest. And on the same day, you are to call a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. This is a permanent regulation throughout all of your generations, no matter where you live. Now, when you harvest the ripe crops produced in your land, don't harvest all the way to the corners of your field. Don't gather the ears of grain left by the harvesters. Leave them for the poor, for the foreigner. I'm Adonai, your God. And Adonai said to Moses, tell the people of Israel, in the 7th month, the first of the month is to be for you a day of complete rest for remembering, a holy convocation announced with blasts on the shofar. Don't do any kind of ordinary work and bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. And Adonai said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is Yom Kippur. You are to have a holy convocation. You are to deny yourself. You are to bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. You're not to do any kind of work on that day because it's Yom Kippur, to make atonement for you before Adonai your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day is to be cut off from his people. Anyone who does any kind of work on that day, I'll destroy from among his people. You're not to do any kind of work. It's a permanent regulation throughout all your generations, no matter where you live. It will be for you a Shabbat of complete rest, and you are to deny yourselves. You are to rest on your Shabbat from evening of the 9th day, the 9th day of the month until the following evening. And Adonai said to Moses, tell the people of Israel, on the 15th day of this 7th month is the Feast of Sukkot for 7 days to Adonai. On the first day, there's to be a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. For 7 days, you are to bring an offering made by fire to Adonai, and on the 8th day, you are to have a holy convocation and bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. It is a day of public assembly. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. These are the designated times of Adonai that you are to proclaim as holy convocations and to bring an offering made by fire to Adonai, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, each on its own day. Besides the Shabbats of Adonai, your gifts, all your vows, all your voluntary offerings that you give to Adonai. But on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the produce of the land, you are to observe the festival of Adonai for 7 days. The first day is to be of complete rest, the 8th day to be a complete rest. And on the first day, you are to take choice fruit, palm fronds, thick branches and river willows, and celebrate in the presence of Adonai your God for 7 days. You are to observe it as a feast to Adonai 7 days in the year. It's a permanent regulation, generation after generation. Keep it in the 7th month. You are to live in Sukkot booths for 7 days. Every citizen of Israel is to live in a sukkah, so that each generation after generation of you will know that I made the people of Israel live in Sukkot, in booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm Adonai, your God. Thus Moses announced to the people of Israel the designated times of Adonai. Well, we get the typical beginning to a passage of Leviticus where it's stated that God is speaking to Moses. And he's telling Moses what it is that he's to relate to the people of Israel. So while these passages are presented from the priestly point of view, they're still directed to the nation of Israel as a whole, not just to the priests. Now, Yahweh tells Moses that what follows is about something that he calls his fixed or his appointed times of sacred occasions. The Hebrew word translated as fixed or appointed times is moed. And fixed times or appointed times is a good and accurate translation of moed. And these times are more than fixed. They're sacred. They're sacred to Yahweh. So they're to be sacred to the people of Israel. Now, let's remember that sacred simply indicates that something has been set apart as special. And while we're not going to go there for now, because I also want you to fully take in and ponder that God's sacred times are special because they are holy. And that the sections of the New Testament which seem, and I underline seem, to indicate that suddenly all of God's sacred times are turned on their heads, and Paul now calls them negative things, such as being elemental spirits and worthless, just doesn't pass the smell test. This is a terrible translation, taken totally out of context, that's the result of an anti-Jewish agenda that's held the church hostage for 1900 years. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge and recognize the fulfillment of the prophesied transformation of the sacrificial system from employing the blood of goats and sheep and bulls each day to atone for Israel's sins into a once and for all sacrifice of Yeshua's perfect blood for atonement. But it's quite another leap for Yahweh to carefully lay out these fixed times of holy observances in Holy Scripture, declare them good and mandatory, and what have we read over and over? Permanent, forever. And then, supposedly, turn around with the advent of Yeshua and cancel them. Then declare these same events as having always been worthless. That they're only things that come from men's debased minds. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And although that exact theology is taught consistently in our era, usually coupled with replacement theology or the latest trend that Jesus was never for Israel, it comes with a sad and sometimes purposeful misunderstanding and mistranslation of those same New Testament passages coupled with a total ignorance of the Torah. The sacred observances were not overturned by Yahweh. In fact, almost every story we have of Jesus going to Jerusalem was for what? To attend one of these feasts. He was going on a pilgrimage to a pilgrimage festival to observe one or another of these feasts. This isn't conjecture. It's written that way in the New Testament. It tells you that. Are we to assume that Yeshua was observing Levitical rituals at the same time he was deeming them evil? Or conversely, that his message to his current and further disciples was, well, do what I tell you to do, but don't do what I do? That's just nonsense. Well, the first fixed time, the first moed that Yahweh deals with most appropriately is the Sabbath. And yet, there's a differentiation made between Sabbath and fixed time, and rightly so. Because as I have taught you in prior lessons, unlike what some think, the Sabbath was not first instituted as one of the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Sabbath was established way back in Genesis 2 at the time of creation. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all of their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. Rather than inventing the Sabbath at Mount Sinai, God simply reinforced the duty of Israel to observe the Sabbath, an observance that had obviously long ago been forgotten by mankind. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. The key word here is remember. The Hebrew's kazar means to recall, to bring back to mind. The sense of it is to bring back something that used to be. The Sabbath day observance was not originated, hear me, between God and Israel. It was established between God and all mankind at the beginning of creation. Rather, the end of creation, I used to say, at creation, in the beginning of creation. The Hebrew word for Sabbath is Shabbat, which of course is quite different from Moed, which means fixed time. So what the term Shabbat amounts to is different from what goes on during a Moed. And this is going to become a little clearer as we move through today's lesson. We're going to look at this from a number of different angles than we normally have, because there are a number of different kinds of Sabbaths, Shabbats, and they each have a different meaning. They each have a different place in the religious events calendar. Now, verse 3 speaks of the kind of Sabbath that we're almost, most of us are familiar with, the seventh day Sabbath, formerly called the Shabbat. And this type of Sabbath contains three elements that separate it from all other days of the week, days 1 through 6, as well as from all other fixed times that have been assigned some Sabbath-like requirements. The seventh day Shabbat, first of all, prohibits work. In Hebrew, melcha. Second, it is a sacred day, and it's to be treated as such. And third, it must be observed by all Israelites, no matter where they might be. But verse 3 puts a little finer point on what word melcha amounts to. It says the seventh day Shabbat is to be a day of complete rest. In Hebrew, the words used in this verse are Shabbat, Shabbaton. The best English translation, I think, that explains the sense of this two-word construction is something like the restful cessation from assigned tasks. In other words, of all the holy observances, the balance of which almost all result from observing the biblical feasts, whereby some of the feasts require resting from daily tasks, the seventh day Shabbat is to be the one where the cessation of work is to be the most extreme. It's the one where absolutely no work's to be done. To what extent this is to be taken is shown to us in Exodus as regards the gathering of manna. A double portion was to be gathered on the sixth day, so it didn't have to be gathered on the seventh, the Shabbat. There is even a case in the book of Numbers where God ordered a man executed for gathering sticks, presumably to make a fire, on the Sabbath. Now let me reiterate, we are talking about here the seventh day Sabbath, the Shabbat, the one that comes as the last day of every week, each and every week, the Sabbath that was instituted as the final act of creation. But there were other Shabbats than just the seventh day. For instance, as concerns the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of that feast is a Shabbat, as is the last day. Others of the various feasts also have special Sabbath days with them. There are also Sabbath years, meaning every seventh year. But there is a distinction made in the Hebrew between the Sabbath and a Sabbath. The Sabbath is referring only to the seventh day, Shabbat. A Sabbath is any of the other kinds. Here's the thing. Sabbath literally means rest or cessation. If we were to call the seventh day of the week an English word that properly corresponds to the Hebrew Shabbat, it would be rest. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, rest. That's literally how it would be. So anytime God orders a sacred time, when one's regular duties were to be put aside, the Bible term, however broad it might be used, is Sabbath. But the seventh day Sabbath is above all those other days. In fact, the name for the seventh day of the week is Shabbat. All the other days of the week are simply referred to by number. First day, second day, third day, so on. Now, one of the main reasons a Sabbath was declared on the first day of a biblical feast was so there was time to make preparation for it. Therefore, a Sabbath, or better, a Shabbaton, did not require that all work stop. Women could prepare food, men could gather wood for fires. Regular work, like for your trade craft if the man was a carpenter, that was to cease. But he could do other things that were associated with preparing for this biblical feast. So the seventh day Sabbath was for man's physical and spiritual rest so that he could regenerate, but it was also to mimic God's cessation from doing anything that creates. The other so-called Sabbaths were generally so Hebrew folks could prepare for the associated biblical feast. Now, one other little thing, and we'll move on. The words, "It shall be a Sabbath to the Lord," at the end of verse 3 are very important. The Hebrew grammar used here uses the possessive form of the word. Therefore, it makes the Sabbath as a possession of the Lord. The Sabbath belongs to God. It's His. That makes the Sabbath holy property. And we've discussed in prior lessons the awful results for one who would dare to trespass against God's holy property. The Old Testament Hebrews fully understood that the Sabbath belonged to God, as did the Hebrews of Yeshua's day. So compare Leviticus 23:3 to Jesus' statement in Luke 6:5, and he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Of course, Son of Man was one of several favorite ways Yeshua used to refer to himself. And here, for those who say Jesus never said he was God, is a place where all those Jews around him full well knew what he was saying. That he, Yeshua, was the possessor, the owner, the master of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Christ's holy property. It was assigned to him as his domain. He couldn't have said that he was God in a more forceful way to those people who heard him. So Sabbath can refer to the recurring seventh day of the week. It can refer to a special day where some of the work set aside, beginning of a feast. It can refer to that seventh year whereby fields aren't tilled or planted. And Sabbath can generally refer to any God-established and sanctified cycle that consists of sevens. 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 years, 7 years of years, Jubilee, 7 weeks of years, 7 weeks of weeks, Pentecost, so on. Now, knowing the Hebrew words helps us because usually in Hebrew, The word Shabbaton is used to refer to days of rest that were associated with biblical feasts, while Shabbat is used to refer to that one day per week, seventh day of rest. Okay, let's go back, like I said, and we're going to reread just a few verses here and there to get us refreshed. I'm going to go back and read verses 4 through 8. 4 through 8 of chapter 23. These are the designated times of Adonai, the holy convocations you are to proclaim at their designated times. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, between sundown and complete darkness, comes a Pesach for Adonai. And on the 15th day of the same month is the festival of Matzah. For 7 days you are to eat matzah. And on the first day you are to have a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. Bring an offering made by fire to Adonai for 7 days. And on the seventh day is a holy convocation. Don't do any kind of ordinary work. Now, without doubt, these biblical feasts interrupted the daily and the weekly flows of the Israelites' everyday life. So they didn't come without inconvenience. The purpose of these festivals were as reminders. Reminders of God's overarching, immutable presence. Without doubt, the people of Israel had no idea. Of the prophetic nature of each of these biblical festivals, these fixed times. We believers of today, we can see it. But they did it simply out of obedience. Certainly some of these holy days were great fun for the children. It probably just broke the monotony of life for them. But in many cases, it was a lot of work for adults. And in three of these festivals, it was required that they celebrate them at the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, if you lived in or near Jerusalem, that was one thing. That wasn't so bad. But boy, if you lived far to the south or the north from Jerusalem, that was another thing. Preparation would need to be in sooner. Journeys of several days might have to be undertaken to arrive in time for that appointed day. There was a certain amount of danger back in those days, for every journey, I mean, the cost of travel was greater. And in verse 5, we begin to get the dates and the requirements for the feasts of unleavened bread, also called the feast of matzah, or just matzah for short. Now, what can get confusing is that depending on how one chooses to look at it, Passover is essentially part of the feast of unleavened bread, or unleavened bread is part of the feast of Passover. The two feasts, though separately named, are very intricately connected. The Passover sacrifice is to be offered on the evening of the 14th of Nisan. And Nisan roughly corresponds to our March-April time frame, meaning that it is, of course, a spring feast. Now, however, Nisan is also the first month of the year for the Hebrews, or better, it's the first month of the religious event calendar that they used. I'm not going to get into calendar issues any more than I have to, but just know that there were two main types of calendars that Hebrews used, plus a couple minor ones, one for tithing animals, another for tithing fruit. The civil calendar was one main one, the religious event calendar was the other main one. Don't get all confused by this. Sounds terrible, but it's really not a lot different than our concept of, say, a fiscal calendar and our standard civil calendar. That is, in our modern civil calendar, we have a 365-day year, and the first month of our civil calendar is January 1st. But for you folks who are in business, when it comes to accounting practices for tax purposes, you can make your fiscal calendar year anything you'd like. You could start it any month you see fit. February, March, April, December, it doesn't matter. So there are still 365 days, 52 weeks, 12 months, and so on for both the solar calendar, civil calendar, and the fiscal calendar. It's just a matter of deciding on the starting point for each calendar that matters. The Hebrew religious calendar makes Nisan the first month. The Hebrew civil calendar makes Tishri the first month. Nisan and Tishri are a half a calendar year apart. Each calendar still has same number of days, months, weeks. Jewish New Year is a civil calendar event. It's not a religious calendar event. So it occurs on the first day of Tishri, the first day of the civil calendar year. Since Nisan is the first month of the religious calendar, then the first festival of the yearly cycle is in Nisan. Now, just to confuse you a little bit more, it's only by redaction, that means editing from later times, that we even have some Bibles using the names of the months for reference here in Leviticus or anywhere in the Torah for that matter. During this era, the months did not have names. At least the Hebrews didn't use names. Rather, they were just also numbered. Month 1, month 2, month 3, 4, 3, 12. In fact, it wasn't until the Jews exiled to Babylon that the Hebrews gave names to their months. And naturally, what did they use? The Babylonian names. And a few years after their return to Judah, the Jews Hebrewized the Babylonian month names, but they're still very recognizable from their original Babylonian forms. The point is that the most correct and literal renderings of the Torah will call Nisan the first month, and usually Tishri the seventh month. So by biblical definition, New Year's Day falls, follow this, on the first day of the seventh month. That's the way it actually reads in the original Torah. Is it any wonder that people's eyes roll back in their heads when they're trying to figure out when some event occurred back in the biblical days? Anyway, on Nisan 14, in the evening before it's completely dark, the Passover lamb is to be slaughtered. Now, remembering that a Hebrew day has always started at sundown, not in the morning, then it's understandable. If the lamb was to be slaughtered as instructed on Nisan 14, it had to be done before night fell. Or what happened? The calendar switches, it becomes the next day, Nisan 15. And none of this needs to be guessed at, because in verse 5, where it says in English, on the 14th day at twilight, the Hebrew words for at twilight are Bain Ha-Arborim. And these words, while not precise in their meaning, definitely indicates a time, sometime after midday, sometime after noon, but before it gets dark. So technically, Passover is only a one-day event. It's celebrated in afternoon and evening. A one-day biblical feast is Passover, celebrated on Nisan 14th. And it was used to commemorate that awful and that wonderful evening in Egypt when the Lord smote the Egyptians by killing all firstborn of Egypt, including people and livestock. The Hebrews were told to slaughter a lamb, paint its blood on the doorposts of their houses, and when the Lord saw the blood, he'd pass it by, and he'd not kill the firstborn of that home. Of course, the next morning, Pharaoh released Israel from his grip, and they began their exodus. Now, in case it hasn't occurred to you yet, Passover is not connected to any certain day of the week. In other words, the 14th of Nisan will change from year to year to exactly which of the 7 days of the week it falls on. That's part of the problem with determining the exact chronology of Jesus' crucifixion, because all the Bible timing we're given is based on Passover and on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Matzah. And once again, the dates of these feasts are based on the day of the month, not the day of the week. Example, Christmas is always on what day? December 25th, a specific day of the month. It doesn't matter what day of the week it falls on. Monday, Wednesday, Saturday, whatever. But it's always December 25th. Easter moves around a little bit because it's based on being the first Sunday after Passover or after the new moon, depending on one's point of view. So regardless of the day of the month, Easter has to be on a specific day of the week, Sunday. So that's the opposite of the way the other Christmas is done. You see the difference? The day following Passover is the first day of another biblical feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Matzah. The first day of Unleavened Bread is always Nisan 15th. Now in verse 6, where the words Feast of Unleavened Bread are written, an important word is typically left out of English translations. And that word is pilgrimage. Literally, verse 6 says, the pilgrimage feast of unleavened bread. The Hebrew word that's typically just dropped and not translated is chag. Chag. Pilgrimage. This is important. See, because three of the biblical feasts are made distinct from all the others with this designation of being a pilgrimage. This means that any festival that's a chag cannot be celebrated at home, at least not by the male adults. Rather, it's required for one from the household at least to be present at the temple in Jerusalem at the appointed day of this feast. Technically, stay with me. I know this is tough. Technically, Passover is not a pilgrimage feast. It's unleavened bread that's a pilgrimage feast, matzah. But because Passover is like the kickoff for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the two are treated like one festival for purposes of pilgrimage. So, though not technically correct, sometimes the three pilgrimage feasts are called Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, we say Pentecost, and Tabernacles, Sukkot. More correctly, the three pilgrimage feasts are Unleavened Bread, Matzah, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Now, further, the day after Passover, the 15th of Nisan, and therefore the first day of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath. Not the Sabbath, a Sabbath, like we discussed earlier. It is to be a day not of complete rest, but rather a day of ceasing from your normal work, so that special work of preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread could be performed. A few minutes ago, I told you that there were three requirements for the Sabbath day, the seventh day. One, absolute and complete rest from any kind of work. Second, the day was holy. And third, that day had to be observed by all Israel wherever they were. Well, the kind of Sabbath that was called for in Nisan 15, the first day of Matzah, only had to meet two of those three criteria. This was not a day of complete rest, but it was holy, and it was to be observed wherever a Hebrew might live. Further, even though Hebrews call this day a Sabbath, the Bible only calls it a sacred occasion on which regular work isn't to be done. The word Sabbath does not appear in those passages. We've assigned it that word. Yet by biblical definition, a sacred occasion on which some degree of cessation from regular work occurs is a Sabbath. So the Hebrews aren't wrong by injecting the word Sabbath, and it was common knowledge over the years which was which. But it can sure confuse the daylights out of us poor Gentiles. Beginning on the first day of matzah, continuing for 7 days, no leavened bread could be eaten by a Hebrew. In fact, no leavening, nothing that causes fermentation can even be present in one's home. Yet we're going to find that it's actually 8 days that no leaven is to be eaten, because on Passover, the day before the beginning of the Feast of Matzah, no leaven is to be eaten either. So there's actually an 8-day stretch of a prohibition on eating leavening or even having it present in your home. Now let me back up just a second to make something clear. Say it again. Boy, this matters when you get to the New Testament especially. Passover was not a pilgrimage feast. Matzah was. And although in reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, it would appear, because of what we read when Jesus goes to the temple, it would appear that people had to bring their Passover lambs to the temple for slaughtering. That was not the case. Not at all. Passover was meant to be just like it was in Egypt. Something celebrated in your home. It was a family ritual. But because of the required pilgrimage journey to Jerusalem, the Feast of Matzah journey had to usually begin before Passover so that you could arrive in time. It was a long way for a lot of people. For those of you who've been to Israel, let me tell you, it's a long way from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, and it's no easy trip getting there. So much of the Hebrew population wound up having Passover in Jerusalem and necessarily had their lambs slaughtered there just by default. However, it wasn't a biblical requirement for them to be there in Jerusalem on Passover, or that their lambs be slaughtered by a priest at the temple. There's no requirement for that at all. Of course, the most pious Jews much preferred to have their lambs slaughtered by a priest at the temple and then cooked over one of the hundreds, maybe thousands, of public ovens located in and around the holy city, just as the most pious Christians prefer to have weddings and funerals or even just prayer occur inside the walls of a church building. Somehow it just feels more religious. Well, the final day, the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread of Matzah was also declared a sacred occasion on which normal work was not supposed to be performed. Now, this kind of Shabbat was just like the first day of Matzah. It was not that no work could be done, just not the kind that was one's regular job, your regular craft. So, just so there's no confusion, even though this Sabbath was on the seventh and final day of Matzah, it wasn't necessarily the seventh day of the week. Only every few years did the standard weekly seventh-day Shabbat coincide with the last day or the first day of the Feast of Matzah. So due to the way days were counted, due to the order of the feast days, in 5 out of 7 years, the Feast of Matzah had 4 Sabbaths embedded in it. The Sabbath of the first day of the feast, sometimes it's called, appropriately, Preparation Day. Then, as we'll see later on, another Sabbath for first fruits. And then sometime during the next several days, there was a standard weekly seventh day Shabbat. And then finally, the last day of Matzah, there was also a Sabbath. Other years, one of the Sabbaths would fall on the seventh day Shabbat, so there were only 3 Sabbath days. Well, the oral traditions that spell out in tiniest detail every aspect of Pesach and unleavened bread are long and tedious, believe me, because I've read them. They're to be found primarily in the Mishnah tractate Pesachim, if you want to read it. It'll take you about a week. It's actually pretty fascinating. We're not going to go there, or we'd spend 2 or 3 sessions just looking at those rules. Rather, I want to spend a little time on something of more significance to my mind. And it is this. What was the prophetic meaning attached to Passover and unleavened bread? In other words, what does it all mean for us? What should it have meant to the Hebrews? Now, I mentioned earlier that the most central stories about Jesus took place under the backdrop of one or the other of the biblical feasts, pilgrimage biblical feasts. So the Bible has Yeshua going to Jerusalem to participate in these various scripturally commanded holy days, as every good and dedicated Jew would do. Now, I also need to point out something that I'm surprised is even necessary to point out. But from talking to a lot of folks, I'm afraid it's needed. The great events in Yeshua's life that Christians generally celebrate did not have a new Christian holiday invented in order to memorialize them. Rather, these great events of Jesus' life occurred on long-established Hebrew holidays dating from the time of Moses. The holiday called Passover was not the result of Christ's crucifixion. Passover had been celebrated for 1,300 years before Christ was even born. Rather, it was that Christ was executed on that day. Pentecost was not a new holiday created for that awesome moment that the Holy Spirit descended upon men. Rather, Pentecost, called Shavuot in Hebrew, was established in the law on Mount Sinai. It's just that the Holy Spirit came on that long-established appointed day. So what we're going to find is that each of the seven biblical feasts is just a prophetic example of our reality of duality pattern, that each of these seven feasts had a physical, earthly component, the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the feasting or the fasting commemorated a real event, such as leaving Egypt or bringing in the spring harvest, yet each of the seven feasts also have a parallel spiritual component, a higher meaning that was not revealed to the Israelites until the coming of Yeshua, or even later. Passover commemorated an event that actually happened. The Israelites actually did slaughter a lamb. They did place blood on the doorposts of their homes in Egypt, and that blood did protect them from the death that flowed unstoppable and without mercy into every corner of Egypt. This was a historic happening. It's well recorded. And Egypt is still bitter about it, by the way, to this day. Yet Pesach also looked forward, prophetically, spiritually, to the day when the lamb that God would provide, when he would come, he would paint his own blood on the doorposts of each person's dwelling place. Metaphorical dwelling place. Our own bodies, so that the eternal lamb, the eternal death, rather, that awaits every human ever born, would pass over those who trust Yehovah's lamb. And that lamb was, is, and shall always be Yeshua HaMashiach. On Pesach Day, Nisan 14th, about 30 AD, the highest meaning of Passover occurred. Yeshua HaMashiach, the Passover lamb, once and for all mankind was slaughtered. Of course, he died on Passover. For that pattern had been established for 13 centuries since Egypt. No one was forced to paint the blood of the lamb on their doorposts in Egypt. Nobody. No one is forced to accept the Messiah's blood today. It's personal choice. Those firstborn who wisely chose in Egypt, Egyptian or Hebrew, lived. Those who did not, died. Those who accept the protective power of Yeshua's blood today will live forever, spiritually. Those who reject it will be destroyed physically and spiritually forever. Those aren't my rules. Those are Yehovah's. The Passover is one feast that has already been physically and spiritually fulfilled. So it's not something we look forward towards. Rather, we look back in commemoration. Passover is a day of remembrance. Passover, for us, is a finished work. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's all about sin and the resultant decay. Leavening, yeast, anything that causes fermentation was to be absent from every Israelite home, from any food that they were allowed to eat. Fermentation is a process of decay. The fermentation that causes bread to rise, grapes to break down into alcohol, is a means of facilitating decay. Leaven is that agent that's added to food that brings on an accelerated rate of decay, the fermentation. And the Bible makes a direct parallel between leavening and sin. Sin is the agent in man and in the world that results in death and decay. And the more leavening that is added, the faster and more violent the fermentation process. The more sin that is in us, the faster and more violent is our decay, physically and spiritually. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Matzah, was, as was Passover, a remembrance of Israel leaving Egypt. Israel had to hurry to leave. They had no time to prepare bread in the regular and preferred way by preparing it and giving it time to rise, and then they would bake it. So they had to make bread without leaven, without yeast, the traditional Bedouin way. And they ate that unleavened bread for the first several days after their departure from the land of Goshen. The leavening, the sin, see it here. That was left behind. They didn't bring it with them. No decay. No sin was to accompany Israel into their new life, into their new land with them. The Torah uses an interesting word to describe what Yehovah actually did when he saved Israel from Egypt and then took them away from their bondage. The word is redemption. They were redeemed. Redeemed means a price was paid for their freedom. And boy, was it. Thousands upon thousands of Egyptians, and undoubtedly quite a few Israelites, as well as hundreds of thousands of innocent livestock, died in order that Israel could be redeemed from Egypt. Notice the order of things. Oh, this is so critical. First, Israel had to accept the atoning blood of the Passover lamb. Then the sin, only then. The leaven, then it was removed from their life. Now they're redeemed. It's the same for us. And all of this was an act of grace by God Almighty. Yeshua died, he went to the grave. But because he was the ultimate unleavened bread, he had no sin in him. So his body did not decay. Remember, decay is the result of leavening. Jesus is the bread of life, we're told. Actually, he was the matzah of life. He is the unleavened, sinless, never decaying bread of life. He went to the cross and died. That's Passover. He went into the tomb. He didn't decay. He entered into new life. That's unleavened bread. Just as Yeshua died on Passover day, he entered the tomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The events that occurred in Egypt, the hurried cooking of unleavened bread, the rush to leave, are historic. They happened. They're well documented. These things happened on a physical level. On a spiritual level, after Yeshua was placed in the tomb and his sinless body refused to decay, then he arose. The feast of unleavened bread was fulfilled. We, in union with Christ, after we have accepted his Passover blood, have the sin, the leaven removed from our lives as we enter a new life. Our bodies will decay because they are born of leaven, sin. But our spirits will not decay because the leaven, the sin's been removed from that aspect of our being. Rather, our renewed spirits are now going to go on to a new and eternal life with our Lord. The Feast of Matzah is a remembrance. It is finished. It is finished physically and spiritually. And we'll continue looking at this some more next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.